We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now as we meditate upon the final verse which you've given us in Hebrews chapter 12. And pray that the warning which you've given us may be taken to heart by each one of your elect. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming those of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. The service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where the back of winter has temporarily been broken. Temperature is right around 40 degrees, and it feels like spring. We know it's only temporary, but it's a blessing while it's here. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Hebrews, here at Water of Life, to Hebrews 12. We're going to be looking at the last part of verse 28 and then verse 29. In the King James Version, the two verses read this way: "Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." For the past 5 years or so, we have been blessed by our Lord to be able to meditate upon the words which the Holy Spirit has given us in the epistle to the Hebrews. And now this morning we come to the final verse of chapter 12, which we perhaps could say is the formal ending of the epistle. Chapter 13 is somewhat of an application to the rest of the letter. One of the things that has stood out for me during our walk through this epistle is that over and over again, the Holy Spirit has seen fit to give us warnings. And so it is fitting here in the final verses of chapter 12 that we have one more serious warning. This arrow is shot at your heart and mine. It is characteristic of God's elect that they take his warnings very seriously. Backing up to the last words of verse 28, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. The words "serve God acceptably" indicate that there is such a thing as serving God unacceptably. To put it another way, to approach God man's way instead of God's way. This is a serious sin that mankind has been guilty of from the very dawn of history, and it is fatal. The name Cain comes to mind. Cain and Abel, brothers, both brothers brought an offering to the Lord. Abel did it God's way, Cain did it his own way. The Lord accepted Abel's offering, but the Lord rejected Cain's offering. There is a very important truth here. And that truth is that the Lord God is not a beggar. He doesn't have to accept every little thing that is offered to him. And he won't. In grace, love, and mercy, he has given us one way to approach him, but only one way. And that way is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Any other way, no matter how good it may look to mankind or to the one doing the offering, any other way is unacceptable. This calls to mind the words of our Savior recorded in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? Then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And so the Holy Spirit ends the proper portion of this epistle with the warning, for our God is a consuming fire. Key word in this last day is deception. And people approaching God, thinking they're offering unto him, but he won't accept it because they're doing it their way and not God's way. Serve God acceptably. The word serve has the connotation of worship. We think of Luke 2:37, and she, Anna, was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple, but served God. How did she do it? With fasting and prayers night and day. Romans 1:25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the creator. Their worship and serve are used together. And then the warning in Philippians 2 verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. As we've mentioned over and over again, if there's one word more than any other that describes the churches of our own day, it's the word deception. Looking back to the very dawn of history, and so much of this is explained in the opening book of Scripture. Cain and Abel, Genesis 4, verse 3 and following, and in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and the fat thereof. Both brothers thought they were serving God. One of them was deceived. The Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. So what was the difference? The New Testament tells us that Abel offered by faith, and that faith showed itself in the sacrifice that he brought. It was a blood sacrifice. A lamb was slain, and that lamb was a type of Jesus Christ. Abel was doing it God's way. Back in the Garden of Eden, God showed how it was to be done. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. Question, where did the skins come from? Answer, from animals. What happened to the animals? Their blood was shed. The first type of Christ here, and how our sins are covered. Cain, even though outwardly he looked very religious, had no faith. He didn't have a faith in the coming of the Son of God. He didn't need the shedding of God's blood. he could approach God his own way. And he did that by offering fruit of the ground. I don't think that he took the smallest apples and the rotten oranges. I think he offered the best that he had. But in this case, the best was none too good. He brought of the fruit of the ground, but the ground was under a curse. Cain did it his own way. And his attitude was, this is my offering, you'd better take it or leave it. And God left it. And who was hurt by that? Another example, Nadab and Abihu, two brothers again. Leviticus 10, opening verses. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. It wasn't that he commanded them not to offer things, but do it his way, not their way. And they offered strange fire. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. A dramatic thing happened here. They were devoured right by the altar where they were supposedly offering to God. Well, what was the problem? Well, incense is mentioned here. But it wasn't just any incense. It was incense that had to be made according to how God told them to make it. It pointed to Christ. And when they fudged on that and offered a different kind of incense, which was strange before the Lord, the offering was unacceptable. The fire was supposed to be taken from the altar. It was not common fire. It's called strange fire. Probably not only because of where it was taken from, but also because of the incense that burned in it. It was strange fire, and God did not accept it. They were doing it their way, and they suffered the consequences. Another example, Usa, 1 Chronicles 13, verse 9. And following, and when they came unto the threshing floor of Chidon, Usa put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. Context here is very, very important. The Philistines had conquered Israel and had taken captive the ark. And when that ark was in the land of the Philistines, a whole bunch of bad things happened to the Philistines. And they wanted to get rid of that ark. So, finally, they made a cart for it, put some cows on to pull the cart, and the cows pulled the cart into the Holy Land. And then David took over. And he was going to move the ark to his own city. And this is where the odd thing happened. When the oxen were pulling the cart, and the ark was on the cart, the oxen stumbled. And Uzzah was there, and he put forth his hand to hold the ark so that it wouldn't fall to the ground. For the oxen stumbled. Next sentence reads this way. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put forth his hand to the ark, and there he died before God. We have a little trouble with this. David had trouble with it. The problem here was that God had commanded that no one touch that ark. And that ark was a type of Jesus Christ. And the ark had already shown in the land of the Philistines that it could take care of itself. It didn't have to have man to do it. The ark was able to defend itself. One thing after another happened to the Philistines, and they wanted to get rid of that thing. God had commanded not to touch the ark. And yeah, the oxen stumbled, and maybe the ark was wiggling a little bit. But that doesn't mean that you break the command of God and stick out your hand and touch it and hold it up so it doesn't fall, which is what Uzzah did. And we look at that and say, well, man, his motive was right. Well, was it? Was it really? Is it better to disobey God under the pretense of helping him? The ark would not have fallen. The ark can stand on its own. It doesn't need somebody to disobey God in order to save it. But this whole thing was rather odd. David was bothered by it. The next verse reads, and David was displeased because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Why did God do this? Uzzah was only trying to help. Yeah, sure. But he was doing it his way, not God's way. Wherefore the place was called Perah-Uzzah unto this day, a breach upon Uzzah. And David was afraid of God that day. Well, he should have trembled. Uzzah should have too. Saying, how shall I bring the ark of God home to me? Well, the answer to that question is you do it God's way, not man's way. The thing never should have been on a cart in the first place. God had commanded poles to be stuck through the ark, or the place on the ark for that to happen. Put the poles through there and have the priest carry it. That's the way it should have been done. The Philistines were the ones that put it on a cart, and David did it too. So the whole thing is out of kilter. They're not doing it God's way at all. But David brought not the ark to himself to the city of David, but he carried it to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Well, the application here is so obvious that it shouldn't have to be mentioned. But we'll mention it anyway. It's a very dangerous thing and a fatal thing to do things man's way instead of God's way. Offerings that are done man's way will not be accepted by God, and a judgment will come. For those living in the days of the Hebrews to whom this epistle was written, it meant you don't bring offerings to the temple anymore like you've been doing for 1500 years, because now all the types have been fulfilled and all the things that these things were pointing to had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And now the Lamb of God has shed his blood for the sins of the world, and it's very, very wrong to do it your way now and bring your own lambs. For the church of our own day, the application would be this. Don't make the church a business. Don't use business tactics to try to build up the numbers of the church and bring the money in. That's doing it man's way. Jesus Christ doesn't need your money or my money to spread his gospel. We give it because the Lord loves a cheerful giver, but we give it because we're saved. We do good works because we're saved, not in order to be saved, but because we are saved. And if we do it God's way, no elect souls will be lost. You can count on that. God can defend himself. He doesn't need us to do it for him. Luther put it this way, the word they still shall let remain, nor any thanks have for it. Now, God is, our God is a consuming fire. And Luther so beautifully puts it in his explanation to the commandments, we should fear and love God. And I used to be confused by that. If you love God, how can you fear him? Or why should you fear him if you love him? Well, these two twin graces of love and fear go together. And they should be active, and they are active in the heart of every elect child of God. Why do we love God? Because he first loved us. And he's our Father. When the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he said this, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven. In the Greek, the word Father is first. If you wanted to translate it literally, you would say, Father of us. The word Father is right up front. And so, you and I can approach God as a child approaches a loving father. And then we think of the words of the Savior and the Father chapter, Matthew 6, beginning at 25, 26, a few verses. Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? The argument is from the lesser to the greater. God feeds the air, the birds of the air. He's your Father. He's not their Father. He's their Creator, but he's not their Father. But he feeds them. And if your Father feeds the birds, you think he's going to let his children starve? Well, Heavenly Father doesn't do that. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you of little faith? So we love a God like this. He's our Father. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things shall be added unto you. Well, that's the love part. What about the fear part? Well, the fear part goes back to the fact that you and I, even though the Holy Spirit is dwelling within us, still have evil hearts. And we still daily sin much. The description that our Lord gave of the heart is a description of your heart and mine. Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. That's a picture of our heart. We would never know how terrible the picture is if God didn't tell us. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And we're going to stand before the judgment seat of God one day to be judged. And our God is a consuming fire. So there should be a reverential fear toward him, as well as a love. Fear and love go together. You will find both in the hearts of God's elect. So ending the formal part of this beautiful epistle with these words, our God is a consuming fire. We have to remember that. There are different examples of this in Holy Writ. The first two occurring right where we would think they would in the book of Genesis 6 and 7. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And he repented God that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and cattle and beast, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, and all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed upon the face of the earth. Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Our God is a consuming fire. Genesis chapter 18 and chapter 19 takes us down to Sodom and Gomorrah. The facts are that it's one of the most desolate places on the face of the planet Earth. Almost nothing can grow there. The salt content of the Dead Sea, scientists tell us, is the highest of any body of water on the face of the earth by far. And this land used to be like the Garden of Eden. But something happened there. And the Lord God said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men said unto Lot, hast thou any here besides, son-in-law, and thy sons, and thy daughters, and whosoever thou hast in the city, bring them out of this place. For we will destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxen great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. And the sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. And the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah, brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the plain, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and that which grew upon the ground. Our God is a consuming fire, and he's already proven it. And it's interesting here that the word Lord is used, not God. When the word God is used, it generally refers to God as being the creator. When the word Lord is used, it moves more toward the loving Father who sent his Son into the world to die for our sins. The word Lord is used here. Moving into the New Testament, Jesus went out. I'm in Matthew 24, opening verses. Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. They wanted to give him a tour. It was beautiful. Herod was a master builder. He'd been working on this thing for 46 years. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world. And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. Deception. When Jesus died, that heavy, thick veil which separated the holy place from the most holy place where God dwelt was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And 40 years after the Son of God died, the city of Jerusalem was destroyed by the Roman army. Jewish writer Josephus gives us a detailed account of what took place when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and knocked down the temple and burned it up. Some people have called it the most terrifying account that has ever been written. Our God is a consuming fire. We've got to remember that. We're still in danger. Fishermen gave us a warning also. Second Epistle, chapter 3, opening verses. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of the God were the heavens of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against a day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Our God is a consuming fire. Kind of wrapping things up, Son of God gave us a severe warning one time in only 3 words, and the 3 words are these: remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. What are we supposed to remember about her? This woman had tremendous advantages that no one else in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah had. One advantage was that she was married to a man who was a righteous man. Her husband was a true believer and a son of God. And that was a big advantage for her. Another advantage she had was that the 2 angels spent the night before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah in her home. And she heard what they said, that the place was going to be destroyed and that they should leave. And on the next day, when she stayed behind, one of the angels took her by the hand and guided her outside the city. These were tremendous advantages that she had. And she was running with her husband side by side towards safety. There was one problem. Her heart was still back in Sodom and Gomorrah, because that's where her treasure was. And the Son of God told us, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is going to be. And so she turned and looked back to her own destruction. Our God is a consuming fire. Think of Judas Iscariot, all the advantages he had. For 3 years, living side by side with the Son of God, hearing the sermons, seeing the miracles. And at the last, he betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. It's how you end up that counts. And none of us have been faithful unto death yet. And all of us have the same wicked heart in us that Lot's wife had and that Judas Iscariot had. There is no difference. We need to pray daily for the Holy Spirit to preserve what He has created in us, because we can't do it. We have to be kept by the power of God. And in our day and age, when it seems like everything is falling apart, and it looks like the kingdom of the devil is running unchecked, well, that's the way it looked to the Hebrews also. The temple was still going full blast. The sacrifices were still being performed. The priests were still parading around in their beautiful garments. The choirs were still singing. But Christ had left. And don't look back. Our God is a consuming fire. The Hebrews, of course, had no way of knowing this. But it was only going to be 6 more years before the temple was going to be torn to shreds by the Romans. It was so close. And what a tragedy it would have been for them after all the way that they had come, if right at the very end they looked back and lost their soul. What a tragedy that would be. And for you and me, the warning is the same. Don't look back. And remember, our God is a consuming fire. And that's the end of the formal part of the epistle.